That was great. The whole thing was great. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we do come, and now as we would open the Word, we ask that you would allow us to put aside everything that would distract. Things fulfilled, things unfulfilled of the last week, and things burdening us for the week ahead. Sins we've done, the good we've not done. Lord, forgive us those things, and may we receive the purification for our sins once anew, afresh, because of Jesus Christ, who is the one made purification for us. Open our minds, our eyes, our hearts, even our hands, that we would grasp Jesus, see Jesus in this word today. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, we are going to begin this year with a series in Hebrews. So I invite you to open your Bibles there to Hebrews. In the evening, we're going to take a little series through the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. So it's what we've got going on beginning here in January 2022. Do you remember the verse for 2022? Proverbs 20, verse 22. Wait on the Lord, and he will deliver you. Now, there's some stuff before that in the verse, but wait on the Lord, he will deliver you. We want to see Jesus. And Hebrews begins, as was read, long ago. Like those epic stories, right? Long, long ago in a world, galaxy, far, far away. No. Where do they get these things? The best stories of the day, this day, come rooted in the best stories that are real and true in the scriptures, the words that are there. Where does long, long ago come from? Where does the Lord be with you come from? In the Bible. The Bible. This is an epic story, and an epic narrative, an epic world. It begins with this. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. And on it goes. If we're going to summarize the content of Hebrews, there's a couple of different ways, probably numerous ways we could do it. We could, if we're going to be funny about it, we could say this is the coffee book, Hebrews, right? If we're more healthy now at the beginning of the year, this is the salad book, because there's like 12 or 13 in the English here, lettuces. Let us do this. Let us move on. Let us think. Let us consider. That'd be another way we could wrap this text up and bring it together. But there's two places that I think really summarize the whole thing, and the purpose of we'll call it the author, but it's written more like a sermon. We'll call him the preacher. And I say him. I don't know that it's a him. Could be a her. Some interesting study done on the possibility of who this could be as an author. We don't know. It's a unique situation. Nonetheless, it summarizes in a place like chapter 3 and verse 1. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 2. But chapter 3, verse 1 is right after this grand introduction, and comes the appeal and the plea. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The NIV puts it, fix your eyes on, or fix your thoughts on Jesus. Then again in chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Again, the NIV says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Even as was sung, as was in our hymns of the morning, our our focus, our vision is to be Christocentric. We're to be Christ-centered. Now, it isn't that we're Christ-only. We believe in the Trinity, even as we sang, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they work together in this grand epic drama of redemption. And the letter of Hebrews is written that we would keep our eyes on Jesus. We would fix our minds on him, fix our eyes on him and him alone. And this is written to a small, beleaguered and bedraggled church community somewhere in Italy, maybe Rome, it would seem. And they're kind of beat up. They're beat up for their faith. They're beat up because of who they live for. They live for Christ. And they haven't quite got to the place where they've been killed, but that seems to be anticipated. Near the end of the letter, it says, "You have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood." And the implication is perhaps they will. This tiny core group church is, they've got questions. Where is God? Why isn't he preventing these things? Why are we being suffered? Why are we being persecuted? Why are we afflicted? They ask these questions, very real questions, and they're questions that we would often ask. Maybe we ask them as a community within a society where the church has, at least the true church, has less and less favor within society, within our culture. But even individually, you go through situations in life and of suffering, of loss, and think, why, Lord? Why? What's going on? Where are you in all of this? And the author of Hebrews is answering those questions, but he answers them in a totally different way than we suspect or expect. His answer is, consider Jesus. His answer is, look to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. That's the answer. That's the solution. It truly is. And this book is extremely practical in that sense. But we're not practical in the sense of always how to. What do I have to do to be a good Christian? What do I have to do to be a better Christian? No. It is who are we in Christ? That is the most significant thought that we can capture. Who are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? What has God done for us through Jesus? And then with that, I rest in him. I am satisfied in him. And on this letter would go. And so the more that we clearly and compellingly see the supremacies of Christ, he is greater than we have imagined, and he's better than we have experienced. There is more. Remember that old hymn, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and fill the quenching of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Well, the reality is we will always want more. There will always be more of God, more of Jesus, more of the Spirit that we can have, because we're infinite. We're not infinite. We're finite. We can't contain it all, and he is infinite. There will always be more of him. It's one commentator in the introduction, he actually quoted from C.S. Lewis, and I think it's from Prince Caspian, where Lucy meets Aslan again for the first time in this particular move of the story, and she says, "You're bigger." And Aslan says, "That's because you're older." And she says, "So you're not? That is, not bigger?" "No, you're older, and when you get older, you capture more of who Christ is. You comprehend more of who Christ is. You comprehend more of who you are and more of who you are in him." No, Christ doesn't get bigger in the ontological sense, but he gets bigger in our experiential sense. And we can see more of him. We can experience more of him. And that's what Hebrews is all about. And when we see him, then everything else seems to fall into place and take care of itself. In the first setting here, the first chapter, it's really like a giant jigsaw puzzle. And we'll touch on that. But here you have all these Old Testament pieces that the preacher puts together. He puts this psalm quotation here and this psalm quotation here and that psalm quotation here, and then maybe a little allusion to 2 Samuel 7 over here, and he puts all of these together and he creates a picture. It's a picture of Christ. We're going to do a little bit of jigsaw work in putting some of this puzzle together, but we see, I'm going to identify six qualities of Jesus. So hopefully when we see his perfections, his attributes, it'll compel us to greater affections and greater adoration, greater affiliation with him, and it may even create greater affliction as we live out that relationship with him in the world. So the first attribute is Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He's the Word of God. This is parallel with John's epic beginning. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that's made was made by the Word. This is a parallel epic proportion. There's two eras of history, right? Then and now. God spoke then through the prophets. He speaks now, spoke to us now through the Son. Two big moves, two big shifts in world history. Then, now. Then, through the prophets. Now, through the greater prophet, the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he's only a prophet, but he is indeed the very Word of God, not just a spokesperson. Now, it says it many times in many ways, most of our English translations, but here's where we get this idea of the jigsaw puzzle. It more literally says, in many pieces and in many ways. God spoke through the prophets, many pieces. So you've got a little prophecy here, you've got a little law here, you've got a little principle here, a little stipulation here, a little ordinance, a little ritual over here, and all of these pieced together. Each of these is a glimmer of revelation of God and his redemptive work. But they're pieces, and all the pieces will come together in the fulfillment of Jesus, the Christ. He indeed is the fullness of God. It goes on to say he's the heir of all things, he's the maker of all things, he's the sustainer of all things. All things. You remember, know whose birthday it was yesterday? You all have your favorite. This one's maybe more of an infamous character. Stephen Hawking, his birthday yesterday. Now he's gone and likely not with the Lord. He opposed God strongly, perhaps even vehemently, though gently, graciously along the way, but he wrote a book back long ago called A Brief History of Time. Now, he was a Cambridge mathematician, physicist, cosmologist, really smart fella. And a lot of what he had was at least from an empirical standpoint, accurate, right? So here's some of the observations of this world that he observed, this world. Our galaxy is about 100,000 light years across, if we were to measure it. 100,000 light, I don't know what a light year is, but it's about 600 trillion miles. Okay, I know what a mile is. 100,000 light years is about 600 trillion miles. That's our galaxy. Do you know how many galaxies there are? I didn't until I read this. About 100,000 million? Our galaxy is one out of 100,000 million. I don't even know what that looks like. How many zeros is that? That's why they come up with new terms. And that's just what we can see with their telescopes. Now each galaxy has about 100,000 million stars. Whoa. Now I cannot multiply that. The most distant galaxy that we know, that we can see, and of course this is a few years ago now, is 8 billion light years away. And it's rushing at a speed of 200 million miles an hour. Wow. We have a few young ones that are into sci-fi, right? And I was informed about black holes and the expanding universe and all this kind of thing, beyond my comprehension and grasp. Now, Stephen Hawking can identify and see these truths in the world and yet still deny the Creator, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the maker and sustainer of all these things. If the universe is expanding and continuing to rush out at those fast paces of billions of miles per hour, then what's holding it together? Christ is holding it together. Like the Sunday school song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Now, I suppose you might picture Atlas, right? I mean, you have to really imagine now. You know, like you've got Atlas holding the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He's just passively there, anchored. That's not Jesus. Jesus is not passively anchoring anything. He is actively sustaining and holding the ecosystems, the economies, the world together. Sometimes we might wonder if he is. But the Bible tells us he is. And can we spoil things and ruin things? Sure, we can. And we ought to be good stewards. But we're made by the word of God. God spoke, and creation was. And we are sustained by that same breath of God. This is Jesus. Now, this is the first attribute that Hebrews presents us with. The second one is that he is, in fact, the radiance of God. Verses 3 and 4 go on. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The radiance of God. It says exact imprint. And, you know, our English can't really capture the ideas that are here. We were watching a family film Saturday evening, last evening. It's one of our kind of traditions. We'll watch once in a while, you know, we goof. Like, well, that one wasn't quite as family as we thought, maybe. And once in a while, we've had to stop and just switch to something else. But we were watching one last night, and I saw this one character, not a large part, but a significant part enough. And boy, he sure looks like Tom Hanks. It's not Tom Hanks. It looks like Tom Hanks. But it bothered me just enough, you know, so in the wee hours of the morning, and supposed to be getting ready for the sermon. Who is that guy? It was Tom Hanks' son. Like, wow, okay, exact imprint. Not quite, but you know, close. Like, and then you see this guy reading scripture this morning, and you're like, wow, I never did look that good. But you see resemblances between dads and lads and between moms and daughters, right? Why do we have that? Because God is Father and Son. Not that they have a biology or anything of that nature, but there's no DNA with God. But God is Father. God is Son. God is Spirit. And He made us in His image, not we making Him in our image. We have this idea of Father and Son, and even the representation and the radiance of one generation to the next, not because we're so great, but because God is. And God made us in His image. Now, He made us material, physical, and so it's unique and distinct in that way. God is not material, at least in the eternity past, right? The Son is the radiance of God. And He is there close to the Father. And as he is the radiance of God, he is the very glory of God, not just a copy, not just a reproduction. He is the glory of God. Not just a reflection, like the moon reflecting the sun. Jesus is the radiance of God. The very glory. He is also, with this same radiance, one so glorious that He purifies. In His absolute glory, He makes purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, here you have Jesus is the greater priest, we might say. If in the previous He's the greater prophet, here He's the greater priest. And both His blood, He has made purification for our sins. The angels, it says, are inferior. He is far superior to the angels in his essence, being God, in His work, having made purification for sin, and in His name. The angels are inferior to Jesus. Now the angels, why would the preacher even bring angels up in this case? Well, in the Jewish rabbinic tradition, angels took a very prominent place in their worldview and even in their theology. And we can go through the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we find that indeed the angels were present at the mountain when God revealed the law to Moses. We'll see a reference to that later in Hebrews. The angels were present. They were mediators, so they thought, between God and man. Job would tell us that the angels were present at the creation. You know, the Lord now is interrogating Job and says, "Were you there when I made the world and set the foundation and the platform? Were you there when the angels," he uses a different word, "when these ministering spirits were praising God? Were you there?" No, Job was not there. Man was not there. But the angels were. So they had this elevation of the angelic in the Jewish thought to a place of prominence. And you could read the letter of Colossians and find some of the abuse of that thought. They would actually begin to worship the angels as ways to get to God, rungs of a ladder ascending to God. Doesn't sound really much different than modern day kind of thinking in some ways, does it? Jesus himself is the radiance of God, and he far outshines any other being, including the angels. And so not only is Christ superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels. And the rest of the chapter goes on really dealing with that. And he again piecing together all these Old Testament quotes. Verse 5 quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 97, verse 7 into 5 and 6. And you can read those in the context that's there, but the context of these passages is the enthronement of God. There were certain services within the temple liturgy that celebrated the kingship of God. And they would have enthronement services at certain times in the year. And they would recognize that God is on the throne. Now, you've been with me long enough, maybe. You remember, what is the throne of God? It would be the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim going forth formed the throne of God. But there's no image on top of those cherubim. God has no physical appearance, no material essence. And so other nations would have an ark as well, and they'd march around with their Ark of the Covenant, and on their cherubim was an idol that they shaped and formed. And Israel goes out with their Ark of the Covenant, with the throne of their God, and there's nothing sitting on top, and no wonder the nations would make fun of them. Oh, they lost their God. Where'd he go? And with that mockery, then Israel would be tempted to, well, let's make one. So we'll be like everyone else. And it would plunge into idolatry. No, there is only one image of God. There is only one begotten of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. You are my son, no angel. You are my begotten one, no angel. I am the Father, you are the Son. Let all the angels worship him. Angels worship. The Son is worshipped. There are two events in the human history of Jesus where he is called the Son, verbally, by a voice from heaven. Be at his baptism and at the transfiguration. And at both times, a voice from heaven calls out, "This is my beloved Son," records Matthew's gospel. "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. He is the begotten of God. Now, it's worth pointing out that as the begotten Son, he's the only begotten Son. In the old way we memorize John 3:16, we remember this, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten is a really fancy word. There's only one. There is no other. There can only be one begotten of God. No angel, but the Son is the begotten of the Father. And we should clarify, because it's been confusion over the last recent decades. When I was in seminary, come out of seminary, one very prominent movement camp teacher got a little wrong on this and said that Jesus became the Son. And it took a long time, and even, you know, decades really, for some editing to be done in some of the works and writings and kind of thing. But he finally agreed the Son was eternal. The Son is eternal. The Son has always been the Son. The Father has always been the Father. We have Scripture, right? We can go to John chapter 1. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. John 1:14, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. These are hints of the eternality of the only begotten. Begotten, not made. When we think of begotten, we think of made. Mom and dad made you. No. We get the idea from God himself. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. I know this is getting really, really deep in the weeds of Trinitarian theology, but the Son is the only begotten of God. And there is no other, and there never will be another. The Son became Jesus, true enough. But we shall not say Jesus became the Son. Mm-mm. I know, we're fine-dicing it, but this is why it's important, an example of why it's important that we keep a solid footing in the creeds of the church. Here's the Nicene Creed, for example. He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is the Son of God. And the verse that Dave quoted before they sang the song, Dave and Darla sang the song, right? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. That's how important is this concept of the begotten of God and the Son of God. You cannot have salvation if you deny it or reject it. That's how important this is. I know. We'll move on. So, next attribute, he's the anointed of God, verses 7 to 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes angels his winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He is indeed the anointed of God. Here he's quoting Psalm 104. Verse 4 and Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In Psalm 104, we find out that angels are like swift as the wind and strong as fire. They're messengers, but Jesus is the message. Verse 8 quotes Psalm 45, and do you catch the turn here? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, your God, has anointed you. God is calling this anointed one God. God anoints God himself. And Jesus is the one anointed of God. Anointed by God the Father as the Son. The Son is the message. The angels are the messengers. Yeah, we're going to have fun with Hebrews, aren't we? This is why I wanted to do chapter 1 all at one time. I mean, you're wondering why. Another big word, immutability of God. Verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You roll them up like a garment, and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Everything that's made, everything that you can see and touch, changes. We see change. Some change is okay. Society and culture always is wanting change, faster and faster. No change societally is boring. And yet, when we look at our lives, when we look at our own physical being, we're maybe not so enamored with change. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He stands outside of time and space. He made this continuum. He is the same, and that is good. That is infinitely and ultimately good, because He is good and God is love, and He will always be love and He will always be good. He can never change. There is no tendency or propensity to drift on God's part. He will always be faithful and keep His word and keep His promise. And He does this in Jesus. Every yes, every promise is yes in Christ. Jesus Himself said in John's Gospel, "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the great I am. 13 and 14, He is the exalted of God. To which of the angels has He said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are these angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels serve, the Son sits. The angels are either standing or bowing in the presence of God, never sitting, at least as we have recorded in Scripture. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 are in an upright position around the throne room of God. They stand. They serve. The King is seated on the throne. This is how significantly different is the Son compared to the angels. Now, here is a grand mystery, if I can make it kind of a devotional application for us. Yes, the angels are higher than we are. Psalm 8 would indicate that. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet crowned him with glory and honor. From a created standpoint, I suppose, we see ourselves lower than the angels. And yet it is the angels that, the text tells us, are there to serve us also. To serve us. To minister unto the saints. Now, if indeed angels are to stand in the presence of the Son who is seated on the throne, and they are certainly, according to Psalm 8, higher than we are in the created order, yet get this, we are allowed to sit with Jesus. We're allowed to sit at His feet. We're allowed to dine with Him and He with us. We are allowed to fellowship with Christ in a very distinct and unique way. This is the wonderful plan of salvific redemption. And 1 Peter 1:18 says, "This is a great salvation, and even angels long to look into the kind of salvation that you human beings have through Christ." They are awed, they're marveled at this salvation. Now, we have other relationship with angels and so forth, but there is indeed a ministering sense of angels. And it's easy to in this get the focus on the angels right at the end, isn't it? Instead of on Jesus, who is greater than the angels. You remember the story in 2 Kings with Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by this band of army. And the servant says, "What are we going to do? We're surrounded." And Elisha says, "There are more with us than with them." And he prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." Here's how it goes. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We don't have the technical term guardian angel in the Bible. But here they are. There's a prayer. I read this morning. I've been going through one a day, give or take, from the Valley of Vision. Their devotions and prayers are just really poignant and helpful. And this was my reading for today. Here it begins. "Eternal Father, it is amazing love that thou hast sent thy Son to suffer in my stead, that thou hast added the Spirit to teach, comfort, guide, that thou hast allowed the ministry of angels to wall around me. All heaven subserves the welfare of a poor worm. Permit thy unseen servants to be ever active on my behalf and to rejoice when grace expands in me. Suffer them never to rest until my conflict is over and I stand victorious on salvation's shore." You know, to be honest, I had never, ever heard or even thought about praying a prayer to ask for guardian angels to minister. I've thought about asking God. Now, we don't want to pray to angels, and we don't want to elevate angels above the Son by any means. That would undermine the whole point of Hebrews 1, wouldn't it? But God has sent servants ministering as swift as the wind and as strong as the fire to protect those who belong to Him, along with the Spirit and the Word. Now, we won't get all mystical on all that. But do you know this Christ? We've just run through six qualities really quickly. But do you know Him? Do you know this one? Can you say, "My eyes have seen Him, my mind is fixed upon Him, my eyes are fixed upon Him"? Do you know Him? If you don't, then learn more of Him. If you don't know Him, then take one of the historical documents. Matthew or Mark or Luke or John each have a recorded historical document in the genre, literary genre, of a gospel. And you can read of the life and works of Jesus and learn who He is and what He's done in real history. Those of us who do know this Jesus, then are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with Him? If these are even just a taste, and again, what Dave shared earlier before their song, many things, many more could be documented. John would say, "I suppose all the books in the whole world couldn't contain the things that Jesus did. But these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in His name." Are you living that life? Are you resting in him, satisfied in his sufficiencies? He is infinitely sufficient for you. Are you beleaguered, bedraggled, been bantered around like this little band of believers? The answer that the Hebrew preacher has for them is the same answer for you. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's enough, more than enough. So, God, indeed, we do thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your work through the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place, and through whose shed blood we have purification of sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indeed is there to teach us, to comfort us, to guide us. And we thank you that we are guarded and protected in ways we cannot even see or know. Continue to keep your hand of protection upon us, our families, our lives, our church, our ministry. Many of our friends in our fellowship, they are struggling, they're suffering. There's been sickness of various kinds, a combination of things in some cases. And it can be testing to our faith. Some of us have gone ahead of us, gone before into the presence of the Lord. And we're left. Lord, show yourself to us afresh in the Son. Speak to us through the Son in your word. Lift us, encourage us, comfort us, heal us, restore us. Forgive us, feed us. Lead us, guide us, provide and protect. May all provision be ours through Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.